The reading today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and it can be found on page 1041, and it's verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God.
Well, over these summer Sundays, we're looking at some of the very remarkable parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we cleared up one of the misconceptions that a parable is a simple story for the simple. And as I think we'll see this week, I've been wrestling with this parable of the Good Samaritan all week. And it'll help you, I think, just to keep it open on page 1041 as we look at it together and see this very remarkable teaching together of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's pray before we get into it. Father, we looked together last week at the parable of the sower, and we were reminded that it's possible for us to hear in a variety of different ways, but we pray this morning that as your word comes to us, this seed, that it would actually come to us and fall into good soil and in due course bear a crop. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. A little bit unexpected, especially as it came from the lips of a biblical scholar this week when he was asked the question, "What's the single most important practical skill you've learned as a Christian?" And he said, "Never read a Bible verse." Instead, he says, "Make sure you read a paragraph at least." And it's always the case, isn't it, that if we want to understand somebody well, we need to understand them in the flow, in the sweep of their communication. That context is absolutely crucial for understanding. It's vital for understanding. And so it is here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because when Jesus says in verse 28, "Do this and you will live," And then in verse 37, go and do likewise, we're at a very great risk of mishearing what Jesus means. We need to read the context. Never read a Bible verse. So let's just take a look at this parable. And to begin with, we just need to notice that it is a conversation which takes place in two parts. And in the first part, Jesus wants to teach us something through this lawyer he meets, who, footnote, isn't a secular lawyer, but is a religious lawyer. He's more like a Bible college professor. He's a religious expert. And what Jesus wants to teach us through this lawyer is the limits of love. But the second part of the dialogue, and Jesus is teaching us here through the Samaritan, the thing that Jesus wants to teach us here is the lengths of love. The limits of love and the lengths of love. Let's begin with the limits of love, and we're thinking about the lawyer particularly, and the limits of human love in verses 25 to 28. Now, every class has a smart aleck. Maybe you were that smart aleck. Maybe you are that smart aleck. I don't know. But it's the kid who tries to get a laugh by catching the teacher out in front of the class. And this is what the lawyer is trying to do, is he asks Jesus a question. We see there that he stood up, which was a mark of respect in that culture. But actually, the text says that it's not really what he's doing, respecting Jesus. He's trying to test Jesus here. He's trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to catch Jesus out. He's the A-level student who says, if God's all-powerful, can he create a stone that's so heavy that he can't lift it? Not interested in the answer, just want to score points by asking the clever question. And this question in verse 25 is a little bit like that. Trying to score points, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we have to ask, didn't you see the contradiction here? Because nobody inherits by doing things, do they? Don't inherit that way. Inheritance comes by virtue of a relationship. It's not something that you can achieve, an inheritance, by something you do. But the assumption behind the lawyer's question is perhaps that you can, perhaps that he can achieve it. He can tick enough boxes. He can do enough to impress God. Maybe some of us think that. What must I do? Is what he asks. And religious people always tend to think that. That's perhaps why we're praying for Spain, a very religious country, and yet hasn't got Jesus Christ at the heart. Religious people always tend to overestimate their goodness before God. But anybody who knows the certain religious people knows that that's that they're overestimating themselves, and if we know them, we know they're overestimating themselves, and God knows they're overestimating themselves as well. Now, Jesus doesn't take the bait here, and he answers the lawyer with a question. What does the law say? How do you interpret it? You're the expert, he says. What do you think? And the lawyer, well, he actually gives a cracking answer here. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments in the whole Old Testament law. It's there in verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. The essence, says the lawyer, is to love God and to love neighbor. And Jesus says, that's it. Love. That's right. Go and do it. Go and do likewise. Do this, and you will live. And I wonder if you see what's happened here, because the lawyer has set a trap for Jesus, which Jesus has very neatly sidestepped. And in so doing, the lawyer himself has fallen into Jesus' trap. This isn't the hunter, by the way, who outwits and bags the lion. Jesus, when he sets a trap for somebody, it's always a loving trap. It is the parent who sort of traps their kid so they can't crawl and fall down the stairs. It's that kind of trap that the Lord Jesus sets, because he wants to stop this lawyer from spiritually self-harming. Well, here's the trap, and it's genius. See, the lawyer expects Jesus to say, here's how you inherit eternal life. Don't worry about the law. Just follow me. That's what he expected Jesus to say. And if he did say that, well, the lawyer would have responded, I see you dishonor the law, Jesus. You dishonor Moses, Jesus. You are a lily-livered, liberal heretic, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. Instead, he asks a question. And it's a question where he knows what the answer is going to be. And the answer is, love God and love neighbor. And Jesus says, yeah, I agree with that. I uphold the law. Keep the law. Love God, love neighbor, and you will live. So with a twinkle in his eye, verse 28, Jesus says, go and do it, buddy. And best of luck. Now you might say, well, where's the twinkle in the text? But it's not in the text, it's not in the verse, it's in the context. Because when Jesus says, do this and you will live, the lawyer starts to feel the pressure. And we know that because he immediately says that he wants to justify himself. The thing is, he sees that he can't love like that, even though he knows that he should love like that. Think about it just for a moment, because you and I are either highly developed slime or we're created. Take your choice. But if we are created, then the logic is that we owe everything to our Creator, everything. We should love him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, with everything. It makes sense. And if our Creator comes along to us and says, not only do you need to love me, but you need to love others who have been created in my image, well, that makes sense too, of course. We need to do as he asks us. So the question is, how do we get on? Do we do it? William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during part of World War II. And he said this, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. And what he meant by this is, when you don't have anything you have to think about, perhaps you're on holiday, there's nothing you have to think about, what is it that you think about during that time? Well, that's your religion, that's your God. That's his point. What makes up your thoughts? What do you think about in the solitude? Is it your career? Is it the meal or the party that's coming up? Is it your family? Is it your self-image? Is it your sport? Is it your music? Whatever it is, that is your God. That is our God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That means that all of those things I've just mentioned must be rightly ordered within our love for God. It means you should love your family. You should love your family, but as a function of your love for God. You should love your family for the sake of Jesus Christ, your maker and creator. It's totally fine to look forward to a holiday, as long as it is part of your love for God, so that you can rest in him, so you can be reminded about your life in him, so that you can give more of yourself to him. Of course, that's right, because we owe him everything. But we look at this, of course, and say, well, nobody loves God like that. Yet we know that God, that's what God has built us for. We've been created in his image to reflect him, to be like him, to love like him. And the truth is that none of us comes close. No one comes close to that. No one. That's the truth. And this is what Jesus wants us, as well as this lawyer, to see. To look into our own hearts and to see the limits of our love. Remember the issue? The issue here is eternal life. And Jesus is saying that the way to eternal life is total love. And we're all too painfully aware, many of us, that when we look into our hearts, we see the limits of our love. And so what we need to see, secondly, is the lengths of divine love, which we learn through the Samaritan in verses 29 to 35. The lengths of divine love. See, caught off guard, the lawyer wants to justify himself. And you see what this means. Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, they come along and say, look, I'm the teacher, and here's what you need to do. You need to do this, this, and this. You need to justify yourself. But Jesus comes and says, look, I'm the teacher. I am the teacher, and I'm not asking you to go justify yourself. I come to justify you myself. See that? See, to justify means to be in that right relationship with God. See, if I want to go and buy something with my credit card, and yet I'm maxed out on my credit card, and I haven't paid my previous bills to Mr. Barclays, he is going to say to me, no, Mr. Newman, you cannot buy that inflatable crocodile. You owe money first. You're in debt, Mr. Newman. You and I are not friends, Mr. Newman. You need to get right with me. You need to be justified if you want the croc. And Jesus is saying to us, the debt is too big. That our spiritual economy makes Greece look good. But Jesus says, I've come to pay. I've come to make it right. I've come to do what you cannot do for yourself. I've come to justify you. Do you see that? But our lawyer, like so many of us, think we've got something to offer God. So he tries to justify himself. You see, the only way he can actually do that in practice is if he can try and move the goalposts. The only way he can sort of clear the bar is if he makes the bar lower. The only way that he can obey the law is if he redefines the law. And that's what he's attempting to do as he kicks off the second part of this discussion with this follow-up question. And who is my neighbour? He asks. See what he's trying to do, don't we? He's trying to limit his obedience. He's trying to say, he's my neighbour, she's my neighbour, but they're not my neighbour. That's what he's trying to do. That's what lawyers do, isn't it? They look for loopholes. And this is what religious people do. But Jesus says love, real love, doesn't have limits like that. He says that real love looks like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, literally downhill, about 18 miles or so. He's attacked, he's stripped because clothes are very valuable at the time, and he is left naked, for dead in a ditch. And there he is, a beaten, fleshy pulp of a man. And along come some worthies, two religious dudes. So here comes the priest. He's just clocked off his tour of duty in Jerusalem and he's heading home for a few weeks of R&R. And he sees the guy, but he doesn't want to risk sort of hanging around because he knows he's in bandit country. And he certainly doesn't want to touch the guy because if he does that, well, he'll be made unclean and he'll have to go back up the hill to Jerusalem and spend another week there. So what does he do? He passes by. But hot on the priest's heels is our second guy, a Levite. He's an assistant priest, another religious worthy. And he, well, he does exactly the same thing. He passes by. But then there's a third person. Here he comes. He's our hero. But shock, horror, he is a despised Samaritan. Now, it's hard for us to grasp at this point just how shocking this would have been for the Jew as they listened to this story. See, they knew how the story ends. The priest passes by, then the Levite passes by, and then the ordinary old Israelite stops and helps out. They're the hero. That's how the story ends. Or at least that's how the story's supposed to end. Except it doesn't. The hero is a Samaritan. The equivalent for us might be the senior pastor passes by, and then the staff member passes by, and then the local Muslim imam stops and helps out. That's the shock of it, you see? Shocking. The hero is the enemy Samaritan who sees, takes pity, goes, and then performs basic first aid on him, bandages, and then oil and wine poured on. And then he puts him on his donkey, which reduces him to walking on foot like a slave. He takes him and checks him into the hotel, gives the owner a couple of months' rent, and says, "I'll be back in a couple of weeks to pay for the minibar and to cover the rest of the tab." Extraordinary. And that last bit, paying the rest of the tab, by the way, is significant here. Because if his two denarii, his two silver coins, won't cover it, then the owner of the hotel is well within his rights to enslave the man in that culture. He's got nothing, you see. He can't pay back. There's no social security at the time. He'd become a slave until his debt was paid back, until he was justified. That is, he would, if the Samaritan hadn't promised to cover it. So we've got two passers-by and one good Samaritan. And then Jesus asks the killer question in verse 36. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" It's clever, isn't it? Which was the neighbour? I guess, he says, the one who had mercy. And you notice here how he answers indirectly. He doesn't say the Samaritan, he says the one, because he can't even bring himself to mention the Samaritan's name. The notion that this Mongol heretic Samaritan could outlove him was outrageous for this lawyer. Outrageous. And then Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Now, do you see what's happened here? The man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answers a different question. He says, "Here's what real neighborliness looks like." The lawyer says, "Who do I need to love?" And Jesus says, "Wrong question. Let me show you the kind of love, the quality of love that you should show." And then he tells him about the Samaritan. Now, do we see what Jesus is saying to him here? He's saying to him, look, you think you love, you think you're a loving person, but actually you need to know your love is limited. You don't love like this. In fact, you can't love like this. Why not? Because it's the kind of love that can only come from a sinner who has been saved by grace, by God's kindness as a gift. It's the kind of love that somebody who realizes that they can't self-justify but has been justified can show. It's the kind of love that has seen the lengths and the depths and the height and the breadth of divine love. See, real Christian love is utterly unique. See, anyone can love somebody if there's no risk, if there's no cost. If it's somebody just like us, no problem. But this love is different. Real love comes from God. It is divine love. Look, Jesus' point is that the lawyer has failed to see the limits of his love and fallen short of the lengths of divine love. That's Jesus' point. But as Luke constructs his gospel and puts it all together, this is a context point again, Luke sees an extra significance. See, we need to read more than the verse, and we need to read more than the paragraph sometimes as well, to see what Luke is saying. See, ever since chapter 9 here, when Jesus has predicted his death a second time, we come to verse 51, and we read that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, 9:51. And so when we come to this parable, as Jesus tells this parable, Luke sees that he tells it as he's walking to the cross, as he's walking to his own death. But what is it that Luke wants us to see? Just this. That Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. It's not why Jesus told the story. Jesus tells the story to skewer this lawyer so that he could see for him that he needs mercy that's going to thaw his heart out so that he can truly love. But Luke sees that Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. So I wonder if when it was read, you asked yourself, well, who am I in this story? We tend to do that, don't we? And I suspect we might have identified with the Good Samaritan. Perhaps. More likely, I think, we guiltily identified with the passers-by. But actually, the person we're most like is the guy in the ditch. Beaten, bruised, bloody, naked. We're the ones left in need of help. We're lawbreakers, you see. Our lack of love, it's left our life in a mess, spiritually, emotionally even, certainly spiritually, sometimes even physically. But Jesus comes to save. Jesus comes to bind up our wounds. Jesus becomes a slave for us. He pays for us so that we don't need to be enslaved by sin and death. Do you see that Jesus is our Good Samaritan? But Jesus goes to even greater lengths. He goes to the cross. He gives his life, not just a couple of denarii. He swaps places. He doesn't just risk himself, he gives himself. Jesus becomes the guy in the ditch, stripped naked, beaten, and left for dead. Jesus' love goes to divine lengths. So what does all of this mean? Does it mean that when Jesus says, go and do likewise, it's just rhetoric? That he's just really saying, wake up and smell the coffee, Mr. Lawyer. You can't love like this. No one can. No, I don't think he is saying that. I think he is saying to the lawyer that he's failed. But what he is saying is that those who have been loved with a divine love, who have been loved by Jesus, will begin to love like Jesus. Not as a way to achieve eternal life. Why would they need to do that? They've already become inheritors of eternal life that begins now and goes on into eternity. Something you can experience today if you haven't yet come to Jesus Christ. Receive him and you will have eternal life. It will begin today and go into eternity. But Jesus' point here is that we can begin to neighbour others like this, but we'll never do it. We'll never neighbour others unless we have been neighboured by Jesus, first of all, ourselves. But when we see that love, then we'll be prepared to suffer to love others. We'll pay so that others benefit. We'll give and keep giving because we've been given so much. It's the truth, isn't it? We've been given so much. See, that's what it means here. We'll see Jesus' divine love, and then not only will we be able to love like that, we'll want to love like that. We'll want to go and do likewise. Never read a verse of the Bible. See, if we read verses 28 or 37 in isolation, where's that going to lead us? It's going to lead us to despair, or to say that Jesus didn't really mean it. But when we see the lengths of divine love and our hearts begin to thaw, then little by little and bit by bit, our deficient human love will begin to look divine. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the wisdom with which he interacted with individuals, knowing exactly what they needed to hear and how they needed to hear it. And we thank you for your word to us through him this morning. Father, we recognize that we fail in this area of love, that we limit our love because we don't grasp the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to grasp it, that you would melt our hearts, that you would thaw our hearts, so that we would love in a way which pleases you. We thank you that you have extended yourself to the furthest limits in the person of your Son as he hung on that cross. And so we see the lengths of divine love. We pray that, again, that you would help us to grasp this love, to accept this love, and to then go and live this love. In his name we pray. Amen.